Grab your copy of God's Word and turn right to the beginning, Genesis 1, as we begin this morning by His grace. Genesis chapter 1. On Christmas Eve 1968, astronaut Frank Borman, aboard the Apollo 8 spacecraft, viewing Earth from orbit, just imagine that, read a message for the people of Earth, and it was simply this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. 25 years later, while reflecting on that moment, Borman said this, I quote, "I had an enormous feeling that there had to be a power greater than any of us, that there was a God, that there was indeed a beginning, and that maybe even our choosing to read from Genesis wasn't a haphazard thing. Maybe it had been ordained in some way," end quote. Yes, beholding the world from such a perspective would arouse enormous feelings, don't you agree? I mean, we can hardly imagine it. And we also know that our opening of Genesis is under His ordinance, right? These are never haphazard things. All from Him. And I can tell you, beholding Genesis, approaching this book, considering how to absorb it, should and does cause enormous feelings, right? Maybe you feel that as you open it. I have felt it this summer, these past few weeks. As many of you have engaged me on it, it is just simply overwhelming. To just think about us approaching this book, it overwhelms. This is the book of the beginning. The beginning of everything in this world. This is the book of origins and source, which is what Genesis means. This is the book of firsts and foundations, the book where all answers begin. The theology that begins in this book, in one sense, as we begin, has no end. In preparing, I came across this expression. Basically, it's this expression said in a number of different ways, and it simply was this. I saw this so many times. Genesis is the most important book of the Bible. I saw that. Many said that, and I would agree with you this morning as we begin. One commentator said this: if we possessed a Bible without Genesis, we would have a house of cards without foundation or mortar. We cannot ensure the continuing fruit of our spiritual heritage if we do not give place to its roots. Is that not true? You take out that first domino, you take out this book, and you lose the whole thing. One pastor friend told me this week, every book of the Bible was penned and is preached from the foundation of Genesis. Amen. Yes, Westmount, such is the weight of this book that you have open in front of you. Thus, we must open it, read it, study it, and return to it with sobriety. And I pray, if you've been here this morning, even for a few minutes, you understand the weight of what we've sung, what has been said. This is not a flippant turn to Genesis. They're serious things. Serious thing. If you've been at Westmount this past decade, you know that this is what we've endeavored to do, to open this book seriously again and again and again. And you know the answer why. Why do we keep returning to Genesis? You know why. Because many keep abandoning it. Today, thus, we begin our formal journey through this book of Genesis. And it indeed is an exciting morning. As many of you have commented, very exciting to begin a study formally in Genesis. And many have asked, I have to tell you, the number one question that I have been asked leading up to this study is, how long will you be in Genesis? I just love the question. I've had it many times. And the answer is, I want to just publicly tell you, I don't know. I don't know. I have no clue. I want to give you two promises this morning, though. I promise you not to unduly prolong this study. I am not here to drag us through Genesis. I'm here to take us through Genesis, right? So it's not going to be a verse a week, although we spend 2 weeks on the first verse, right? But it won't be that. And again, I'm not here to frustrate you. I pray that the Word of God will fill you. In fact, again, I should mention, and just to give you an overarching vision as we begin this book, there is a lot in the first verse, in the first chapter, in the first three chapters, in the first 11 chapters. So you can imagine, we need to take our time, right? I appreciate what one of you said to me. He said, you better take your time in those chapters. And we will. We will. Of course, we move with some pace as we get into the midpoints, but it doesn't mean it's any less important. We just need the foundation. I also promise you, secondly, that we will be comprehensive and not only take our time, but we will deal with everything that Genesis does. We're going to attempt to do that. That's why we can't do it all just here on Sunday mornings. We have Wednesday nights where we are going to begin our topics in Genesis series. All your questions about pets and the curse and roles, we are going to deal with those on Wednesday nights. God willing, we will get to it all. So to move quickly through this book, I pray you see, simply to repeat then errors that of those that have gone before us, modern church errors. And yes, beloved, we're referring to churches, we're referring to Christians' handling of Genesis here. So this is why I want to just bring it into the called out ones, into local churches. We don't want to repeat the errors of the church. Listen, we just studied Romans. Maybe it's still fresh in your mind. And we know how the unregenerate receive the truth, right? What do? They actually suppress the truth. So we're not talking about that. As such, we would expect all the ungodliness and rejection, not only of Genesis, but the Word of God that we see. So I hope that's immediately helpful. We would expect that. So we're not addressing that. We're talking about how we receive it. Of course, it doesn't mean we're okay with that suppression and the way the world is, but it means it does not surprise us. That's the key. So the errors in handling Genesis we're referring to, again, are internal in the church. We want to fortify. We want to course correct. We want to help. And that brings us to the answer that we owe you every time we start a new book. And here is the question this morning. Why Genesis? You should come to David and I and say, why Genesis? Why now? Why this book? Why are we taking time now to go through this book? Some may say, isn't it elementary? Some would say, isn't it too dense? Some would say, why now? Well, I want to give you three reasons this morning as we begin. Number one, why are we approaching Genesis? And we've already hinted at it. Number one, why are we approaching Genesis? Because churches, sadly, by and large, are departing from it. This is hemorrhaging. Genesis is hemorrhaging. The people, churches, local churches are departing from this book. Listen, now let's be clear. This departure is not just from churches with rainbows painted on their steps or churches putting land acknowledgments on their websites. I'm not talking about that, right? This Genesis departure is from churches once known for strong theological conviction that you and I, when we've heard it, said, what? What? They're departing Genesis. This Genesis departure is from churches you and I and we once were part of, that were bastions of truth. We fellowshipped in those halls. You did. I did too. The departure from Genesis teachings is getting closer and closer to us on creation, sexuality, sin. It's a departure too close to us, affecting us. And listen, here is why, ultimately. Because it impacts the glory of God in the church, Ephesians 3:21. This is not a secondary issue. In the beginning, God. And so we approach Genesis to remind and proclaim a truth that is sadly being abandoned. And we approach Genesis as preventative medicine for us, God forbid, to fortify our church family, to deepen our church family. That is the first reason why Genesis, but we note a couple other reasons. Secondly, we ask, why Genesis? Secondly and simply, because Genesis answers every important question. You want an answer book? You're open to the first chapter right now. Every important question. It's a key adjective. Important question is answered in the book in front of you. That should excite you. Why are we here? How are we here? Where did we come from? What is the meaning of life? Why is there so much evil in the world? What is sin? Do we all sin or just the bad people sin? Is there a punishment for sin? And if so, why? And can human beings pay the price for sin? If not, how can we be saved from that punishment? Genesis answers the big questions, and Genesis answers the hot questions. What is male? What is female? Yes, there's an answer to that question. Is gender fluid or is it binary? What is marriage? How long is marriage? Who is marriage between, anyway? What of race? Where did all the races come from? Is one race responsible for the world's problems? Are we responsible for our ancestors' actions? What about abortion? What about capital punishment? What about nations? Beloved, Genesis answers all those questions, and it answers all the other questions as well. That's where we're going. Why Genesis? Because it has all the answers. And today, we need to be reminded of those answers. And thirdly, why take time in Genesis? Because it is beautiful. Because it is beautiful. I know you weren't expecting that answer, right? Stay with me. Stay with me. Church, we have lost, listen please, we have lost our sense of beauty. I've been struck this summer of the things that we call beautiful. You and I, all of us, we have brought beauty all the way down, below the Doritos, right? It's shocking the things we call beautiful that aren't. We've lost our sense to behold. And you would say, where is he going with this? How do you tie it into Genesis? Stay with me. We are so easily amused by less than beautiful things. We're attracted to things that aren't beautiful. In fact, we're so conditioned to the lesser, at times the ugly, that we can't even recognize the beautiful anymore. Let me give you a small sample. This is not ultimately what we're talking about. Walk into an old cathedral. Pick up, as some of you have, an old classic work of literature. Compare a Monet or a Van Gogh to what's called modern art in the museums. Compare a symphony to a song on the radio, and something inside you, image of God bearer, is stirred. Or it should be. It should be. In fact, even more troubling, and here it is when we cannot even comprehend how beautiful things could be God's things. And you know what I'm talking about. Oh, is it a Christian this? Slap the Christian adjective. It can't be good. Christian movies, Christian songs, Christian this, Christian that. We're conditioned to say, well, it can't be good because the world does it beautifully. And in my closet, I'm attracted to those worldly beautiful things. You know what I'm talking about? The world does it beautifully. Oh, we have such a rampant problem with our definitions of beauty. But it has theological implications. Now, here it really is. Case in point is the opening chapter of Genesis in front of you. Look at it. I have heard it said, and you have too. I have read it too many times this summer, and it goes something like this. The creation account, the 6 days, is poetic. It's a literary masterpiece, but it can't be literal. Have you heard that? It's too beautiful to be real. Have you heard that? It's just too beautiful to be real. Beloved, that kind of thinking gives evidence to the point. Yet this is why Genesis, brothers and sisters, listen, truth is beautiful. Truth is stunning. And our aim, God help us, is to elevate beauty to back where it should be, emanating out of God. Genesis is one of those exhibits. The creation of the world in 6 literal days, yes. The beauty of the world made within 1 week, but very beautiful and very good. The symmetry of a world formed in 3 days. The symmetry of a world filled in 3 days. Amazing. What about the sweeping epic of a global flood? Geological evidence, yes. For those that have seen the Grand Canyon, you would say yes. Evidence is there, but it's much more than that. The beautiful, scrubbed, sculpted globe, a family preserved, a dove released, we can go on and on. Truth is beautiful. The drama of a father willing to sacrifice his son, a son of promise, in faith of a saving God. Do you know such drama? What about the drama of the Joseph account from the bottom of the pit to the top of the Egyptian court? Do you know such drama? In fact, you do. If you've seen Ben-Hur or read The Count of Monte Cristo, you know such drama, don't you? They rip that drama from the Bible. Because truth is beautiful, and it grips your soul. It should be. Truth is beautiful. And Genesis is the great beginning of a world created beautiful, and the compelling story of that beautiful world fallen, cursed, and then the epic road to restoration. Oh, I pray it grips our hearts. And Joseph's bones, when they declare at the end of Genesis, I pray we're just waiting. What next? What land? They're taking his bones where? If you don't know where that is, just read the last few words of Genesis. Beautiful. Beautiful. So much more we could say by way of introduction. Believe me, but we must stop there and begin here. So let's turn to the opening verse. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Father, help us now as we study this chapter, this verse, this word. Lord God, come, illuminate for us and help us as we begin. In Christ's name, amen. We begin looking indeed today at that first word in Genesis 1:1. It's actually captured in three words in the English. In the beginning, one word in the original, beginning. And this is the book of beginnings. And in this study, we'll be introduced to a number of beginnings. That's where we're going for the rest of our time, as we set the table, not just for the rest of verse 1, but for the rest of the chapter in the book. So we'll consider the main ones. There's many beginnings, as we've noted in Genesis 1, but here's the first one, the beginning of the world. The beginning of the world. Genesis 1:1 again says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This world is not an accident, to state the obvious. It is the creation of God, begun by him. Of course, it's not only Genesis that testifies to the world's creation. Insert brief survey. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Isaiah 42:5, God, the Lord, created the heavens and earth and spread out the earth. Isaiah 45:18, the Lord created the heavens, formed the earth, and made it. Acts 14:15, the living God made the heaven and the earth. Acts 17:24, God made the world and everything in it. Hebrews 1:10, from Psalm 102, the Lord laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. Revelation 4:1, God created all things. By his will they existed and were created. Christian, this is elementary. God created the world. To question whether the world was created by God is to deserve the same rebuke that Job received by the Creator himself. Do you remember that rebuke? Job 38:4, where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Right? On this foundation, we will dig in and study many beautiful creation details. The creation of sky, of sea, the creation of plants and of animals. Blessed. We will soon see after the birth of nations, we will see the beginning of civilizations. Very exciting. The origin of arts and science right here in Genesis. The beginning of technology itself, we're going to see that in Genesis. Such is the beginning of the world. May we have ears to hear and hearts to receive it. That's just one beginning. Also in Genesis, we'll see the beginning of mankind. The beginning of mankind. As so-called post-Christian this society is, and as most of our society is today, I still do think, I would submit this to you, I still do think most would affirm that statement that God made human beings, right? I mean, that will flow into a very different conversation, but I think by and large at the beginning of your conversation, most would agree, yes, even here in the West. The origin confusion then is not in who made mankind. Again, I submit to you, many people would say, yeah, God created. The question and the confusion then is how he made, right? How he made. Did God make man only as male or female? Or as a continuum, somewhere in between the two, right? More like poles on a continuum scale where gender is fluid and fluctuating. That's a good question, right? And I'll tell you why it's a good question. Because it's claimed, is it not? You look around every corner. You just leave this building. You look around everywhere, and it's claimed all over, right? The gender is fluid. To give you one. But I might submit to you, as we begin practically with help in Genesis, it's claimed in a lot of places, right? And I would submit to you, that is why you hear it. Is it really believed? Is it really being fleshed out? You just dig a little deeper. But that is the promotion. We are being indoctrinated with that belief that gender is fluid. The origin confusion also extends to why we were made. So there's confusion on how we were made. Yes, God made us, but he made us fluid. And then there's a confusion about why we were made. You know, this one, did God make us so that he could sit back in heaven, grab his forehead, right, like some elderly deity, chuckle to himself as he watched his little children get into all sorts of trouble? Is that the kind of God that we serve? Oh, those guys always getting themselves into trouble, right? Or did God create mankind and give them rules, law, and perish the thought for some, standard? No. If it feels good, you likely shouldn't do it, in one sense. And God gave you a standard to live by because he knows he made you. Could it be? And if we are God's creation and possession, then what are the implications of that? I was thinking as we just sung Psalm 24. What do we sing? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And then this, the world and those who dwell therein. We sing and may nod our heads, but do you understand the implications for that? You and me are God's possession. So someone should ask Jason and ask me this. Jason, are you living like you're God's possession? According to his rule and law and standard. Does that have bearing on our lives? The created living according to creator standard is one thing, of course, but let's go deeper. What of purpose? If we submit to God's law, what of God's design? Did God just create and give a law and that was it? Or did he create with intention? Did he make male with not only design, but a purpose and a role? What about woman? Did God create male with a unique role? Did he create woman with a unique role? Those are good questions, aren't they? Because they're being obliterated today. We want Genesis to answer those questions. And I would submit this to you, New Testament church. We cannot understand the roles prescribed and bickered about and argued about for husbands and wives in Ephesians 5 or 1 Peter 3. Or we can't understand the roles that are debated and argued about church roles in 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1, if we do not first understand the beginning of mankind. If we don't have that foundation, we'll keep arguing and debating and splitting and leaving. What does the foundation say? So the beginning of mankind. Next, the beginning of sin. This week, I feel like I've done this a lot over the past year or two, but I mean, we are in some really wicked times, right? This week, I was just thinking of the newsreel that we're all exposed to. Just a quick little survey. There was another school shooting, another deadly knife attack with details we still can't even conceive. A teenage girl set another teenage girl on fire out west, right? And then those hostages were executed. But we were told something different, right? It could go on. You know the wickedness that is around us, and you know the questions your coworkers and your unsaved relatives and your neighbors ask you. Why all this evil? Those are good questions, right? Why? For the Christian, the Bible-understanding Christian, the Bible-believing Christian, this is all nothing new in one sense. These headlines are not only not new because we see them all the time, but as Christians, we know why, right? We know why there's sin upon sin upon sin. But many ask still why. Where is this coming from? Why is sin so widespread? And we're proposed with things like this. Was it the shooter's angry father? The 14-year-old was helpless, so it was his dad's fault. You saw him arrested this week, right? Was it because the teenage girl was bullied? So here we go with the society. The girl that was set on fire and died, it's her fault. Were those doing evil afflicted with a disorder or because of a disposition or disadvantaged. It is sin then, as Rousseau so famously quipped, the chains thrust on us by others, not us. We're born free. It's the chains inflicted on us when we leave the womb. If we're all born free and innocent, good thinkers at Westmount, think with me, then who is to blame for the evil? If we're all born free, who's to blame? It's quite a conundrum, isn't it? In Genesis, we will not only see what the Bible confirms elsewhere, that none does good, not even one, Psalm 14:3, and that there is no one who never sins, Ecclesiastes 7:20, 1 Kings 8:46, that includes Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as we'll see spectacularly as we go through this study. But in Genesis, we'll be presented with a clear picture of the beginning of sin. And that beginning will explain fully not only this week's news headlines, but here, to bring it right to us, why you and I and we partake of that sin as well. Why do we sin, beloved? Why do we sin? And more in Genesis, we'll see in its opening chapters, the beginning of sin is the beginning of suffering. We'll only be able to scratch the surface as we go, I'm afraid. So much we could say about sin and suffering, because they go hand in hand, one after the other. And as this world is full of sin, and as we are prone to it, we will suffer, right? We will suffer. The effects of our own sin or the effects of the sin of others, we will suffer. A proper biblical view of suffering is also something we need instruction on. So where there is no escaping sin in this world, listen to me, there's no escaping suffering. We're going to see this in Genesis. Yet it is the implications of suffering for the believer we will take note of as we go. And there's so much there. How God redeems through that suffering. One more important note on the origin of sin here. Genesis, as it unveils the beginning of sin, will also teach us that sin is always addressed by God. This is just very uncomfortable. Sin is always addressed by God. From Adam's expulsion to Cain's mark, to a generation wiped out by a flood, to a language confused, each sin is dealt by God accordingly. Now note that as we go. Sometimes the discipline, as we'll see, is local and benevolent, like Cain. And sometimes it's widespread and intense, like the flood. But we learn always that God must respond. It's not enough to agree. He has law, he has standard. When his creation violates that standard and comes under it, what he doesn't say is, oh, there they go again. Always God deals with that sin. And we will see that. We'll also see the beginning of salvation. Praise God. This first book of the Bible teaches of human accountability. It does that for our sin, as we just said. It also teaches, blessedly, of divine forbearance as God administers grace. Please, let's not miss this, right? Yes, the grace of God in Genesis always supersedes sin, regardless of degree. Amen, right? Grace always greater than sin in Genesis. Praise God. And what must grip you, believer, as we begin this journey through Genesis, is that beginning of salvation. Where does my grace come from today to live? As Jerry reminded us, a wicked one in light of a holy God. It's grace. It's grace. We will learn in Genesis that salvation began alongside sin. If God's not chuckling at sin, he's not surprised by it. He's not the inventor that said, oh, here we go again. Another plan gone wrong. I don't know what plan B or C or D will be. God's saving work was not a plan B. It was always plan A. Beloved, God is never taken aback by your sin. He determined your days, and he is sovereign creator. So it makes, by the way, his love for you, believer, so amazing, doesn't it? He knows how you're going to sin this week, and you must repent. But he loves you. Isn't that amazing? He is sovereign. It's so good. In fact, we see the beginning of salvation embedded right here. Look at Genesis 3, a preview. We will get there. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. As Luther said, that's the gospel in miniature right there. That is the proto-evangelion, right? The first gospel herald. Our God is a saving God, we see in Genesis. Look at that, the salvation and curse. The cross pointed to in this verse is the pinnacle of his saving work of his people. But in Genesis, we see all manner of preserving mercy on the very undeserved. If I could say it this way, it is incredible the amount of rascals we're going to see in Genesis. Listen, I'm one too. God's rascals. And yet his grace is on them. Just amazing what you're going to see. And you won't believe it. Well, maybe you've read it, but we'll look at it again and say, wow, look at that grace. Adam deserved instant death upon his original sin. He was warned, but he was covered. And he was exiled. Hesitant Lot is spared in Sodom. Abraham lies, Sarah doubts, yet God still upholds his promise of a son. Jacob deceives, yet remains the blessed. Account after account in this book, we will see God working salvation in a people like you and me, beloved, so very undeserving. In West Mount Way, we never forget that as we begin today, this precious study. Hold on to that as we see the beginning of salvation. And our next point, the beginning of God's chosen people. The birth of the nation of Israel is not in Genesis, by the way. That, of course, is in Exodus, their commendation as a nation. In fact, the first named Israelite only shows up later in Genesis 32, when Jacob's renamed. However, the beginning of God's chosen people, and specifically now the called ones, we're looking at the character, the elect, it begins much earlier in chapter 12, and it is called a called people and a chosen people. In fact, we are introduced in chapter 12 to the first family of the called ones, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, it extends even to the fourth generation in this book with Joseph and with Judah. Their beginning is right here in Genesis. And church, the account of that first family is the point and focus of Genesis. I've been struck by this in preparation. You realize this first family, these 3 to 4 generations, comprise 80% of the book, right? We focus on the first 20% because we've butchered it, right? That's why. We can't even handle the 20%, the fundamental stuff. The author of Genesis, Moses, his point here is look at this family who God blesses and promises these things to. That's the point. We can't even get to the blessed family because we get the first stuff wrong. But this is God's chosen people. Just a blessed journey we're going to see. The story of this first family. And the point as we look at this family, these generations, the point is the promise of God. That's the point. Someone asked me that this week, the point, Genesis, the point is the promise of God to his people, in that sense, to bless all nations through that household. The point is the beginning of the promise of God to them that would go out to others, the promise of blessing, the promise of a seed, the promise of land. All of those begin for God's people right here in Genesis. So much to explore in those beginnings here in the chapters to come. We have time for one more, only one more beginning as we close. And it's not the least important. It's the beginning of the end. Genesis is the beginning of the end. It is. Genesis does not just present us with the beginning of all things. It also sets the table on a variety of stages for the end. And let's track with this as we go through. Everything that has a beginning has an end. And Genesis shows us that. Garden exile sets the table for a garden return. We heard what Dave read for us, right, out of Revelation. That table is set in Revelation, or in Genesis 2 and 3. A cursed snake will not be allowed to tempt forever. His head crushed, that's the promise, and you're waiting for that as you read Genesis 3, right? Through Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. What's incredible is the little previews you see along the way. Uriah, and Naaman, and Ruth, the Syrophoenician woman, and so on. Previews of what's to come. People from nations, soon to be a nation of peoples, bowing to the one true king. And Genesis ends with Joseph's preservation in Egypt and through the famine. And you can only help, and when we get there, you'll see, this is just a preview of what's to come. God preserves this remnant in Egypt, but there's so much more ahead, hence his declaration, bring my bones and bring them back to that land. In other words, I know the promise Yahweh said, and we will get there. How will all that happen? Genesis doesn't give us all the details, but as we read its pages, it will become clear that an end is already in motion. Because when we look at Genesis, we recognize that all things with beginning have an end. However, it's not true for all things, right? With those beginnings, then, we close with the understanding that all things indeed have a beginning and then have an end, but there's one that doesn't, of course, and that is God. God has no beginning and he has no end, right? He gave us this revelation. No beginning of God, as you look at Genesis 1:1, note this, no beginning of God is given. We're going to pick this up next week. God just is. He just is, right there. It's because he himself, again, we read this already today, he is the beginning and the end. Revelation 21, 22, 13. In the beginning, God. And that is exactly where we're going to pick up next time. God willing. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for this blessed introduction. We thank you, Lord, that we can begin this study. We thank you, Father, that you've given us a great book to behold, a book of beginnings, a book that we can mine, Father. And Lord, I pray, no matter what the soul condition of everyone in this room will be as they study together, that, Lord, you would take us, shape and fashion us, renew us, if need be, according to this ancient truth. Oh, Lord, please, as we work through Genesis, open our eyes to see truth. Father, we beg and pray that that would be so. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.